If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew, the 8th chapter, in just a moment we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 8, the text of my lesson this morning. And I'd like to thank you all for that welcome, and Brother Jim for his prayer this morning as well. It certainly is good to be back among family, among friends, and it's certainly been far too long since we've had the opportunity to come back and visit. There are some new faces that I don't recognize in the crowd, and I hope to have the opportunity this morning to meet you. And indeed, if you're visiting with us, you're certainly welcome, and we hope that you'll return again to this congregation as you have the opportunity. Indeed, I'd like to invite you to be back again with us this evening if you're visiting. We'll be studying this evening from Nehemiah, the 3rd chapter, discussing Nehemiah's faith and the work of those people with him who rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. This morning, I'd like to ask a question and have you consider for just a moment what happens to ordinary people when they are faced with extraordinary circumstances. And the passage we're about to read in Matthew chapter 8 describes a situation in which the apostles, along with Jesus, were placed in an extraordinary situation. And part of their character comes out in this situation. You don't have to look very far in our popular culture today, in books, in movies, in stories, to find true stories of ordinary people facing extraordinary circumstances and situations. A man by the name of Joshua Chamberlain in the late 1800s, a professor at a small university in Maine, heeded the call of Abraham Lincoln for soldiers to defend the Union. And this man in time came to command the 20th Maine Regiment. And his regiment was stationed on the far left side of the line at the Battle of Gettysburg. And Colonel Chamberlain commanded his men well, and his men followed him. But as they repulsed attack after attack by Confederate troops, he realized that many of his men were wounded, were dying, that his ammunition was running low. And faced with this incredible circumstance, this ordinary man ordered those men who could remain and fight to fix their bayonets and charge the enemy. And this was done, and the whole left side of the Union line was saved. And in no small part, his courage led to the Union victory at the Battle of Gettysburg. And for his courage, Colonel Joshua Chamberlain was one of the first men to ever be awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Consider Harold Lowe. Harold Lowe, a seaman by trade, Harold Lowe became an officer for the White Star Line, the passenger line of England. And Harold Lowe rose to a position where he was commissioned as an officer and became the 5th officer of the SMS Titanic. And as the ship was sinking, Harold Lowe was placed in command of some of the lifeboats and was lowered with some of the passengers. And Officer Lowe lashed some of the lifeboats together and transferred some passengers from one boat to the other in the open sea and returned with some stout men to the scene of the wreck to try and save others. And indeed, nearly a dozen others were saved by his courage. And yet, faced with the same incredible circumstances, the same situation, one of his fellow officers, William Murdoch, who was the first officer of the Titanic, the one second in command behind the captain, seeing the ship going down, knowing that thousands would lose their life because there was a shortage of lifeboats, knowing that he was the officer in command on the deck when the Titanic struck an iceberg, faced this circumstance in a much different way. He put his revolver to his head and pulled the trigger. Ordinary men in such extraordinary circumstances will have very different reactions, and their characters will be defined by how they react in these situations. The Bible, too, is full of stories of ordinary men placed in extraordinary circumstances. Moses, driven from Egypt, a criminal, a murderer, and yet God comes to him and commands him to go back to Egypt and lead his people out. Moses pleaded with God in the wilderness to be allowed to come into the promised land after leading the people out of Egypt with the power of God, after wandering with them through the wilderness for 40 years. And yet God would not allow it because of his sin in striking the rock. And instead of going into the promised land, Moses, it said, by the word of God, went on to Mount Nebo and died. Consider King David fasting and laying on the ground all night after his sin with Bathsheba, praying and pleading with God for the life of his son. Consider Job's loss of everything. Job lost everything. And yet it is recorded that he did not sin with his lips. Christ himself, a man facing extraordinary circumstances, facing the death on the cross, facing separation from God, went into the garden. And he prayed, where it says, so fervently that his sweat became as blood. These were men who, in times of great distress, showed their character. In Matthew chapter 8, we read of another incident and where the character of men is brought out. And beginning with verse 16 in Matthew chapter 8, we read, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was very tired. He may have been deity, he may have been God, the Son of the living God, and yet he was still man. He had healed many, he had preached long, and was in need of rest. In verse 21 it says, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. And now when he had gone into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? The evening had started off simple enough, calmly enough. Jesus, after a long day of healing and preaching, as I said, was in need of rest. And he lay down in the back of the boat to sleep. And had asked his disciples to take him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to escape the crowds. And we know it was Jesus' custom to go into the wilderness and pray by himself, to get away for some time with his Lord in prayer. And perhaps this was on his mind. And the Sea of Galilee is notorious for sudden and fierce storms. The sea itself is like a bowl. And the bottom of that bowl is about 600 feet below sea level. And the entire sea is surrounded by mountains. And these mountains serve as a funnel to funnel cool air in over the waters. And so creating these fierce and sometimes sudden storms. And Jesus' disciples must have known this. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen by trade, their profession. They must have known these waters, and certainly they knew boats, and they knew about storms. And it's certain that Jesus, the disciples, did everything possible in order to save themselves as the storm rose and the winds rose and the waves began to come over the side of the boat. And yet it was not enough. And as the waves thrashed the ship and the vessel took on water, they realized that they were in very big trouble. They were ordinary men in an extraordinary circumstance. Their lives were in danger. And they awoke their Lord. They awoke Jesus and said, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus was asleep. And most likely he was very, very tired. And yet, he had no fear. David wrote in the fourth Psalm, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." These words come to mind as I think of Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat. He had no fear, no lack of faith, no lack in belief. He knew that they would all be safe. But the disciples insisted that he wake up, and he did. And immediately upon his command, the wind and the seas were calm. Sometimes our peaceful lives are shattered by storms, by unforeseen circumstances, by unusual situations. And sometimes these situations are small. Sometimes our pride is wounded by a comment from a friend or a brother. Sometimes we have small troubles in our lives. We have a flat tire, our car breaks down, we're late for work. Sometimes these are easily overcome. And yet sometimes great storms come upon us unexpectedly of great magnitude. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, the failure of a business, a visit to the doctor where the news is not good. And yet all these great storms that come upon us in life can be weathered and can be overcome if our faith is in God. And how we react to these unpredictable circumstances, these storms that come up in our lives, these things define our character and our faith in how we deal with them. And this dramatic incident on the Sea of Galilee can give us some ideas as to how we are to weather the storms of life. And the first point is that every person that experiences trouble in their life, that has storms that come up, has to deal with those storms. And even those who have Jesus in their boat will have to weather storms in life. Some storms of our own making. Jonah, it is said, was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And yet because of his disbelief, God sent a great tempest upon the ship. And the sailors, fearful, threw everything overboard. And when the captain came and he found Jonah asleep in the bottom of the boat, he says, "Awake and call upon your God." Jonah knew why the storm had come upon that boat. Because of his disobedience and not going where God had told him to go and to preach to the city of Nineveh. The kingdom of Israel was torn from King Saul. Remember that he returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. God had told him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, their king, their flocks, their possessions, and yet he returned with their king and the best of the animals to sacrifice. And Samuel said, "What is this noise I hear?" Saul said, "I've returned with the greatest of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord." And Samuel gave him one of the, I think, most simple and concise commands or exhortations that are found in the Old Testament. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And as he turned to go away, King Saul reached out to grab Samuel and tore his garment. And Samuel said, "This day the kingdom is torn from you." And we know from reading later on that Saul died a violent death. And the kingdom was given to David. Herod, the king of the Jews in the New Testament. Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel and stood in front of the people of the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And when they exalted him as God, the angel struck him and he was eaten by worms. Sometimes the storms of life we bring upon ourselves. In 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, we read of David. King David, a man after God's own heart, brought a great storm upon his kingdom in his sin with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 7, Nathan the prophet has come to the king. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over all of Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you then despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife. And you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Because you have so despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child also who was born to you shall die." And Nathan departed from his house. David brought his own storm because of his own sin upon his house. Having Jesus in your boat does not exempt you from the things of life. This world, from the time of Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, this world has become full of sin and violence. And just because we are of Christ, we have put on his name, just because we have been baptized, we are not exempt from the sin and the violence of this world. He's never promised us that exemption. And that's important to remember, because so many think that if we become a Christian, if we put on the name of Christ, if we become faithful, we will be somehow protected from this world. And in some cases, in some ways, that's true. God has promised us so much better if we follow him. But that promise is unto eternal life. It's not to the exemption of trouble and storms in our life. Indeed, many who follow Jesus, many who have in the past, have followed him to their own detriment, to their own death. Secular history records for us that Peter, a faithful preacher of the gospel, was hung upside down on the cross because he did not feel worthy to be crucified the same way as his Lord. And of all the apostles that followed Christ, that were witnesses to his resurrection, only John is said did not die violently. Having Jesus in your boat does not exempt you from the human condition. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells of a story a parable that was mentioned in our class this morning of two men who build a house. And in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Therefore, who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be a foolish man, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it fell, and great was its fall." These two men both built a house, and both had to weather the storm, the floods that came and the winds that came and the rain. And yet one house stayed firm because it was founded on the rock. And we know from reading in the New Testament what that rock is that we need to build our lives on: the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He came to this world, that He lived, that He preached, that He healed many, that He did great miracles, that He was crucified and buried in a tomb, but raised again, and that He is our Savior, and that our hope of eternal life is wound up in our faith and belief in Him. This storm on the Sea of Galilee that we read in Matthew chapter 8, it came upon the disciples unexpectedly. And as I said, they were veteran fishermen, professionals at this trade, and yet they were caught in the storm, not knowing that it would come so suddenly. And they knew about the unpredictable weather on the Sea of Galilee, and yet they were apparently unprepared. And the storms of life can sometimes come upon us without warning. In a matter of minutes, our lives can be changed forever. We've just recently observed the second anniversary of September 11th. And I think none of us will ever forget how ordinary that day started. How so untypical that day started. And yet, in a matter of minutes, our lives were changed. This country, this nation, was changed forever by the dramatic events of that day. Storms of life can come upon us suddenly. And some people sit around and they worry about these storms, how they will react, how they will be prepared. And some become so worried that they become inactive. They become frightened. A rabbit that becomes frightened by prey, perhaps a rabbit in the middle of the road, will become so frightened that they will freeze. Now, freezing in the middle of a road is deadly for a rabbit, even though they have the speed to get out of the way. A boat is most in danger when it is on the open water. And yet that's what a boat is designed to do. An aircraft is most in danger of crashing when it is in the air. And yet it is designed to fly. We cannot become so worried, so anxious about our lives, so anxious about what will happen to us in some of these incredible circumstances that we become inactive. We are to be in the world as Christians were to be an example unto the world. And yet Paul said, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by your faith." We become fearful. You know, our children are in the greatest danger when we send them out into the world. And yet it is God's will that at some point in their lives that they go into the world, that they be servants to their own families. And we should prepare them and let them go and do that. The children of God are meant to go into the dangerous world and be examples and be light and salt, it is said. Not fearful, not anxious of what will happen to us in these storms. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, he says, "Do not worry, but seek ye first the righteousness of God." The next point is that Christ is with us in these storms of life. He was with them in the boat. Even when it seems that he's unconcerned, even when it seems that he is asleep. See, the disciples were battling for their lives, bailing the water out of the boat, trying to keep the boat turned into the wind. And yet, they waited to call on the Lord. And as I said, once again, they were professional fishermen. They knew how to ride out a storm. And they did everything in their power, everything humanly possible, to keep the boat afloat. They waited too long to call on Christ. And sometimes we do that. And sometimes we think, as they thought, "Lord, we are perishing. Do you not care?" Sometimes we think that the Lord is not watching over us. Turn, if you will, to Job, the second chapter. Job was tested by God. For what reason, we do not know. Perhaps only for our edification, to learn and read about much later. Job, the second chapter, beginning with verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' And so Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch the bone and touch the flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.' And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took himself a potsherd for which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. And then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall not we accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." In his discussions with his friends later over in chapter 13 of Job, he says, "Even though the Lord slay me, still will I trust him." And we hold up Job as a great example of faith and a great example of those who face these incredible things that happen to them. We hold up Job as an example. "For he did not curse God. Indeed, he was wise enough to see, as he says, 'Do we accept good and not the bad?'" And yet many times we ridicule Job's wife for her unbelief. And I think Job's wife sometimes gets a bad rap the way we look at it. Imagine yourself, the beautiful wife of one of the most respected, one of the most wise, one of the most wealthiest individuals in the area. in this case, maybe even the world. Imagine yourself in that position. And then in the course of an afternoon, all of your worldly possessions are stolen by thieves. All of your co-workers, all of your servants are killed by a murderous band of thugs. As this is happening, you turn, you see your beautiful, glorious house go up in flames. And as you watch it burn, you realize that your family, that your friends, is in that burning house. And before your eyes, your loving husband comes down with this hideous disease of boils, so that there's no place to even sit. And he sits in ashes and scrapes himself with a piece of pottery. Now, many of us faced with that circumstance would most likely be more like Job's wife than Job. And yet the lesson is that we are not to be that way. We are not to give up our faith, not to give up our integrity. And Job didn't understand why. And certainly his wife didn't understand why. And his friends come, and for the next 35, 38 chapters, the discussion is, Job, you've sinned. No, I haven't. Job, you've sinned. No, I haven't sinned. Job, you've sinned. No, I haven't sinned. I want God to come down here and explain this to me. And of course, we know God does come and explain it, but not in a way that Job had thought. Sometimes we react to these storms in life, not like Job, but like his wife. We give up. And I can understand the disciples' concern as they're in this boat, as the storm is raging, the waves are coming across the boat. I can understand them even shaking Christ. Wake up, wake up. Don't you understand? We're about to die. And Jesus cared. And he was asleep. He was faithful of the protection that was laid upon him and certainly knowledgeable of his own power. Yet they waited too late to ask him. They tried their own methods of saving the boat. And we do that too in our lives when we have trouble. We think our business is failing. We think if we reconfigure the book somehow, if we borrow a little bit more money, if we make this big sale and have this big account, we'll survive. Sometimes we get that news about the sickness that we have. And we think if we stick it out, if we see the right doctor, if we have the right surgery, if we take the right medicine, that we'll survive, that we don't need God. The apostles thought they could save their own boat too, until it became so desperate that they awoke Christ in fear. In our lives, prayer should not be an SOS at the last minute. Our communication with God, he has given us this great ability to pray, to ask, to praise him, to glorify him, all these things we must do in our prayer. And yet, he also says, make known unto me your requests. And that ought not to be at the last point when the waves are coming across the side of the boat. Sometimes we in our pride think that we can handle any situation that comes up. In James, the fourth chapter, James, the fourth chapter, beginning of verse 1, he writes here, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for your pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet but cannot obtain. You fight in war and yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulteresses and adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. You know, we're to be part of the world. We have to be in order to be salt and light unto the world. But there comes a point in our lives where the only thing that will save us, the only thing that is important to us, should be following Christ. Because He has promised us everlasting life. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, with verse 29, He says, "Everyone who has forsaken houses, has forsaken brethren, has forsaken sisters, fathers, has forsaken mother or wife, or children or lands." If you've turned your back on all of these things, "for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life." God has not promised us exemption as Christians from the world, from the violence of the world, from the storms of life that come upon us. And yet He has promised us everything, and that He has said we shall have everlasting life. And when we learn and we understand these principles, we will be spared many great disappointments and great trouble in our life. The last point is that in enduring these storms, we can become more mature, become greater in our faith, stronger. The old saying is that that doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And that may be true with some of the things that happen in our lives. You know, lightning. Consider lightning for a minute. A lot of people don't like lightning. Thunderstorms. The loud noise, the bright flash. I happen to enjoy them myself. I think it's better than any fireworks that you can find. And it's actually a common thing to find me sitting on my back porch watching the storm roll in and watching the lightning. But lightning's dangerous, and many don't like it. Lightning disrupts power. It causes damage. Lightning can kill. And yet lightning is one of the most beneficial things in our environment. Every living thing is made up of organic material that contains the element of nitrogen. And nitrogen and carbon are two of the basic building blocks of every living tissue. And nitrogen certainly is common in our atmosphere. 78% of the air in this building right now is nitrogen. And nitrogen is essential for life. And yet, even though it is essential for life, it is very inert. The nitrogen in our atmosphere combines with itself. And once this happens, the nitrogen cannot combine with anything else. And there are many processes that free nitrogen in our environment to be absorbed by living tissues, to become the building blocks of things that grow, including our own flesh. And lightning plays no small part in this process. When lightning strikes, it creates a chemical process that frees nitrogen in the atmosphere that is then absorbed into the soil, absorbed into living tissues. And although there's much dispute among scientists as to how efficient lightning is in this process, it is very possible that up to 0.25% of all nitrogen required for life on the earth is freed by lightning. Here is something that is frightening at times. Here is something that is disruptive to our lives in certain ways. Here is something that takes life. And yet it is essential for our growth and for our health. It is essential for living things to absorb this element so that we may have food to eat to sustain ourselves. And God has created this environment to be that way. Sometimes the things that we see that frighten us, sometimes the things that afflict us are also essential for our own survival. In James, the first chapter, beginning with verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask it of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." You know, most of us mature in one of life's storms in a single afternoon than we do in 6 months of normal life. And whatever that is that seems to afflict us, whether it's our own health, the loss of a loved one, the failure of a marriage, the failure of a business, the disobedience of a child, whatever that is, it strengthens us. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And I've seen people grow more faithful, more obedient, more stronger as a Christian because of the things that they have suffered. And some of those people you may know too. And yet you also know those who have had these troubles come upon them and have turned away and become bitter and unbelieving. Which road will you choose when these things come upon you? In the boat, the apostles, seeing the power of Christ, marveled. And for the remainder of their lives, they would always remember Jesus Christ calming the storm. Who is this man who even the winds and the seas obey him? And often we don't see God's care. We don't see God's plan until well after these things occur. But when we realize and understand, we should let it strengthen us and pass those experiences on to others so that they might also understand and be strengthened. If you get your songbooks out and turn to the song that was selected, in just a moment we'll be singing that song. Number 280, I have decided to follow Jesus. And that fits well with the last thing I'd like to bring to your attention this morning from John, the 6th chapter. Jesus is teaching in this place, and beginning with verse 55 of John chapter 6, he says, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks his blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but whoever eats this bread will live forever." And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I spake to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning that there were who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." When these storms come upon us in life, when the waves are coming across the side of the boat, where will you go? When you are faced with an incredible circumstance, perhaps you may even be faced with the knowledge of your own death, where will you go? The words of Christ are the words of eternal life. And you have the opportunity this morning to obey those words, to confess in his name, to believe in him, and obey his commandment, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And whatever it is that is between you and Christ this morning needs to be put aside. Whatever is in your life, anything that holds you back, if you have some situation, some sin, something that separates you from God this morning, won't you make that right and follow Jesus as we stand and sing this song?